This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship God on this Lord's Day morning, July 26, 2020. The Bible tells us that Jesus has freed his people from their sins by his blood. Now, that means that we're able to come into God's presence confidently. In the letter to the Hebrew Christians, the writer contrasts the blood of two men who died unjustly. The blood of one of them, Abel, cries out to heaven for vengeance. But the blood of the other, of Jesus, cries out to heaven for our forgiveness and acceptance by God. So then, lift up your hearts and hear God call you to worship him. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. People of God, grace, mercy, and peace be yours abundantly in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are mindful that you have warned us that the soul that sins will die, and that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. And that while it remains impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the Lord Jesus has become bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. His is the blood of the new covenant that's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. By his blood, he has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And now, because we are redeemed sinners, but sinners nevertheless, and because Jesus is our ever-living Savior who calls us to be saints, we come seeking forgiveness and cleansing, confessing our sins in silence before you. We are thankful that you have saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to your own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we take our blood-bought place among the great unseen worshipping throng, that we will be filled with the joy of the Lord as we worship you this day. We pray that you will give us grace to worship in spirit and in truth, so that you will be glorified and we will be blessed with the richest of spiritual fare, and that the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask this, will be lifted up on the praises of his people. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 393. Come, let us join in one accord in hymns around the throne. Trinity Hymnal number 393. And now we read from the New Testament, from the letter to the Hebrew Christians, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. The writer to the Hebrew Christians has a great deal to say about worship. Seems that some in his congregation were looking back wistfully to the elaborate Jewish ceremonial that they had left when they began to follow Jesus. The writer reassures them, what they have in Jesus is actually much better than that elaborate ceremony. In fact, all the impressive ritual and the magnificent hardware of the temple were temporary measures to frame their thinking and prepare them to understand Jesus. He is the ultimate underlying reality, of which the temple was nothing more than a shadow. This means that they, and we, have even better and more direct access to God than did those temple worshippers. So then, listen to the encouragements the scripture gives to God's worshipping people to come before him. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, this is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great freedom of access that we have to come into your presence. We come with the name of the Lord Jesus on our lips, the great priest whom we confess, the one whose flesh has been torn to pay our debt and open the door into your presence. And so we come with all the confidence of children into the presence of a Father who loves us and cares for us. We're thankful that your love can't be questioned because you've given us your Son, and we're comforted when we consider that because you've given us your Son, we can be assured that you will not withhold from us anything that's necessary for our good. Our Heavenly Father, we are sorely aware that you have told us that we're not to neglect meeting together. For some people that's not important, but for us it is important, because it's important to you. And we acknowledge again the painful act of your providence that prevents us from being able to gather as a congregation of your worshipping people on your day. And again we come humbly asking that you will deliver us in order that we can gather to worship you together. We remember Moses appealing to Pharaoh to let your people go so that they could worship you. And we pray that you would work in such a way that we might be able to gather as a congregation of your people to worship you. We pray that you would give wisdom and understanding and compassion to our county executive, to our county health officer, as they evaluate this situation so that they might be guided to relaxing the restraints that prevent us from gathering for worship. But even if we're unable to meet together as a congregation, we pray that we would find many ways to stir up one another to love and good works. Help our elders to be godly examples to the flock in that regard. Bless and encourage them in their efforts to maintain contact with those under their care. Give them good interactions. Bless them with meaningful conversations. Help them to discern needs and to be able to give wise encouragement and loving support. Likewise, we pray that you would strengthen our deacons so that no need will go unidentified or unaddressed. Indeed, help us one and all not to overlook anyone in our congregational family, or to allow anyone to feel left out or isolated. We pray for the opportunities that we do have. We ask that you would bless our program of picnics. Bless us not just with good weather to meet, but we pray that you would bless us with good, safe, fruitful, edifying interactions. And we pray for the Bible study taking place on Lord's Day mornings, and as a new series of studies begins, We ask that you would instruct us, that you would deepen our fellowship, that you would bless our interactions with one another, that you would be knitting us together as a body of your people. And we pray for the season of prayer on Thursday evening. Help us to pray. Help us to be praying unceasingly in days such as these. Help us to be informed so that we're able to pray for one another and for those that you've placed in our lives. You've called us to be a people zealous for good works, stirring up one another to love and good works. And so we pray that our love will not be a barren love, limited to empty words or hollow speech. Instead, we ask for a robust, energetic love that is vigorously expressed in acts of kindness and deeds of service. You've prepared deeds beforehand for your redeemed people to do. Help us to find them and to perform them in the strength that you supply. We're glad that you're our helper, that your strength is showcased in our weakness. Help us to abide in Jesus, for without him we can do nothing at all. Flood our lives with your Holy Spirit, that we may be strengthened by grace. And so we come asking much for ourselves, and desiring that you will be glorified as the loving Heavenly Father who gives good things to his beloved children. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 316, words from the 50th Psalm. The mighty God, the Lord, hath spoken unto all. Trinity Hymnal number 316. And now we return to the Old Testament reading this morning from Psalm 99. Last Lord's Day, we saw how Psalm 98 reached a climax of exuberant praise. In Psalm 99, the voices of those exuberant singers become hushed and reverent, overwhelmed with awe at the holiness of God. Holy is he. Now, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty is the title of a hymn that's very familiar to us. I think it's a wonderful thing that even the littlest children in our beginner's class love to sing that hymn. God's Old Testament people sang Holy, Holy, Holy too. Oh no, not our hymn version, but three times in Psalm 99, the singers declare that the Lord is holy. Look out for that threefold declaration as we read the psalm together. Listen, here's the word of God. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have just read about how your Old Testament saints called to you and you answered them. And now we come calling on you to speak to us. Will you do so according to the needs of each of us hearers? Amen. I'm sure that we all have at least one thing that we'd like to be known for. A sporting achievement, perhaps. She's the one who set the standard. And maybe a professional goal. He's the one who clinched the deal. She inked the agreement. He was employee of the month for 12 consecutive months. Or maybe it's a personal quality. She's able to do anything she puts her mind to. He's an absolute genius when it comes to fixing things. I don't know anyone I'd trust more. Whether we recognize it or not, we probably all have a distinguishing trait, something that sets us apart. God has. and it's something that quite literally sets him apart. He is holy. Louis Berkhof, in his famous Systematic Theology, says that holiness is sometimes spoken of as God's central and supreme perfection. He explains, it denotes that he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and exalted above them in infinite majesty. Now that's a problem for us. We might do our very best. We might stand on tippy toe, we might stretch as far as we can, but we can't reach to the level of God's holiness. In fact, if anything, God's holiness is the spotlight that shows up our shabbiness and sinfulness. As long as we move around in the shadows, our deficiencies go unnoticed. We blend in with the crowd. But when we step into the light of God's holiness, well, for Isaiah, it was utterly devastating. Remember his response, his reaction was to cry, woe is me, I am lost. If there's a problem, and there most certainly is, it's a problem that Psalm 99 addresses head on. And so we come to our psalm this morning in order to discover the answer to the conundrum. How can we as sinners approach our holy God? Now, we could divide this psalm up in different ways. We could go the holy, holy, holy root and divide the psalm into three, each section ending with a reference to God's holiness. And of course, that's very attractive. But there's another way. The psalm has in it two great calls to worship. One of them in verse 5, one in verse 9. Two great invitations to come before God. And those divide the psalm neatly into two. And more importantly, they give us encouragement that there is a way for us to come into God's holy presence. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, in which we see holiness enthroned, and then verses 6 through 9, in which we see holiness encountered. And that's a nice piece of alliteration that comes by way of Derek Kidner in his fantastic commentary on the Psalms. So first of all, let's look at holiness enthroned in verses 1 through 5. And the very idea that holiness is enthroned brings into view the scope of what we're dealing with. When we say holiness is enthroned, we're not speaking of some kind of abstraction. Not at all. In the first place, we're talking about a holy God who is enthroned, actually the holy God. Verse 3, holy is he. Again in verse 5, holy is he. And in case you missed it, verse 9, a parting shot, the Lord our God is holy. Holiness pervades God's person and his works. Donald Williams writes, that God is holy receives little pulpit or pew attention today. In this anxious age, we want a God who makes us feel secure. In our isolation and alienation, we want a God who accepts us. We're also interested in a God who will build our self-esteem and forgive our sins. But we would rather avoid holiness with its themes of moral absolutes. Ah, yes. We'd rather avoid holiness, but we can't avoid it. Because this holy God of whom the psalm speaks is not living in some remote and dusty distant settlement where your path will never cross with his. No, indeed. Just listen to verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Did you catch that? The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He's exalted over the peoples. You're the one who lives in God's territory. You're camped out in his domain. You can't escape the reality of his holy presence. And God's holy presence is very unsettling to unholy people, especially to unholy people who don't acknowledge God or don't want any dealings with him. We get uncomfortable when we think about his holy majesty. That's because, for example, in verse 4, we're told, the king in his might loves justice. He loves it and he's serious about it. The psalmist may have been thinking of the nations quaking in their shoes when they heard what God did to unjust, brutal, genocidal Egypt. A response that was echoed again when Jesus was born. Matthew tells us that wise men came asking after the one who was born King of the Jews, and when Herod the king, an unjust, brutal, unrighteous king, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And of course, these are the bad guys, but you and I, we're just ordinary people. But then what do we make of the reaction of Peter when he glimpsed Jesus' sovereign power? Luke chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, Peter perceived the huge gap that existed between his sinfulness and Jesus' holiness, because Jesus is God. And if we have trouble visualizing or conceptualizing that, the psalm gives us the imagery that we need. Verse 1 speaks of our God, our holy God, sitting enthroned upon the cherubim. These cherubim, they are mighty angels, the most powerful, awe-inspiring beings that God created, much more awe-inspiring than whales or lions or dinosaurs, and the Lord is carried by them. This is temple imagery. Remember the Ark of the Covenant representing God's footstool with the cherubim whose wings overarched it. Psalm 99 verse 5 says we worship at God's footstool. And when you went up to the temple, that was what you were doing. That splendid building was a picture, was a representation of God's footstool. Yes, you went up to the temple because, in the words of verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion, great in Mount Zion. That's why the psalmist asked the question back in Psalm 24, verse 3, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? You've maybe had the experience of climbing a hill. You've scrambled up the hillside and you're tired and you're out of breath and you say, I can't go any further. Or maybe you're in the Rockies or the Alps. And now it's not just a question of a steep incline, it's the altitude. You can't go on in that thin air. Your head is spinning. You're unsteady on your feet. You realize you're coming close to passing out. It's impossible for you to go any further. You're just not built for it. But what about the rarefied atmosphere of God's holiness, the lofty place in which he is enthroned? Who's able to go there? Now, there's good news that we'll get to, because the solution, Paul tells us, doesn't begin with us going up. It begins with God coming down. In Romans 10 verse 6, Paul says, the righteousness that's based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend up to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Now, our psalm anticipates this when in verses 6 through 9, it speaks of our encounter with holiness. Can we possibly have an encounter with God's holiness that doesn't turn out badly? If God is pictured, visualized in the psalm as being lifted up, as being exalted in holiness, being on the mountaintop, then we're standing helplessly at the foot of that mountain. It's a mountain that soars up to be hidden in the clouds, the brilliant, radiant clouds of God's beautiful holiness. But the psalmist doesn't allow us to be despairing. He presents us with a model, and he does so in verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. Here are three priestly figures. Now, I want you to notice the three things that they model for us. First of all, they called on the name of the Lord. They called on his person. His name represents who he actually is in all of his holiness. They didn't call on some God that they'd made up, that they'd invented. When we invent gods, if we're really putting any thought into it, the last attribute that we want to assign to them is holiness, because then that gap opens up between us and the deity. No, the true God, the Lord, his name is a holy name. But his holiness notwithstanding, they called to him. That's the first thing I want you to notice. These three individuals called out to God. And the second thing I want you to notice about them is this. They listened. Now, the psalmist says in verse 6, they called to the Lord and he answered them. Yes, they got an answer when they called out, but they didn't stop there. They weren't satisfied just to know that someone was home. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 7, in the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Now you see, this is a picture of dialogue. This is not one and done. It's a picture of a relationship in which a holy God instructs his people. A holy God expects holy living from his people. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now there's a warning there, and I want you to notice it. If you are going to really listen to what God has to say, if you're going to listen to what he has to say and heed what he has to say, you're going to be different from the people around you. That's the set apart aspect to holiness. Christians are called to be separate from the world. And when the Bible speaks in those terms, it's not talking about being socially distanced from the world. It's talking about being morally and ethically different. That moral and ethical difference is the outward sign of a deep spiritual difference, because God's people are holy people. They are set apart to the Lord. They're called to holiness. They're called to be saints. Jesus has commissioned his church to make disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Disciples are people who listen, people who are being instructed. Church members are people who are under God's instruction. That's why we prize the opportunities to hear God's word, to be taught from God's word. That's why we instruct our covenant children. They're being taught the ways of the Lord. And so we have here in the persons of Moses, Aaron and Samuel, models of people who didn't just call out to the Lord. They were people who listened very attentively, very obediently to what God had to say to them. But there's a third thing that's modeled by Moses, Aaron and Samuel. And that third thing takes us right to the very heart of the matter. And if they model it, they model it so well. It's this. These three individuals experienced God's forgiveness. Now, the psalmist says in verse 6, O Lord our God, you answered them, you were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Now, this is amazing. God is holy. God loves justice. Isn't that the problem? What will a holy God do with our sin and our unholiness? What must he do to act consistently with his holy, righteous nature? And verse 7 tells us that he avenged their sins and was a forgiving God to them. This is wonderful. But how can such a thing be? And Psalm 99 clues us in. Moses, Aaron and Samuel acted as priests, but God has provided another priest, the priest that they simply modeled, the priest of whom the writer to the Hebrews speaks again and again. For instance, chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, in which he speaks of Jesus, who is a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted in the heavens. He has no need, like the high priests of old, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It was to Jesus, our great priest, that Peter and the other apostles pointed when they said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just Moses, not just Aaron, not just Samuel, people like those gathered on that Pentecost occasion, people like you and me. The invitation to call upon the name of the Lord, the one who has provided for us a Savior who covers over our sins with his own blood. Jesus is gathering a community of saved people, the church. And Jesus is at work in that community of people, making us holy, so that we are saints, so that we're set apart, so that we are reserved for him. Paul uses wedding imagery to explain that. In Ephesians 5, verse 27, he tells us how Jesus has redeemed his church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus is the one who brings us to the holy mountain. And there we worship the one who has died a death that he didn't deserve to pay for our debts. His is the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember that call to worship? God's worshiping people come to Mount Zion. Jesus has made a way for us to come to God's holy mountain. And as we do so, we're responding to the exhortation at the very end of our psalm. Verse 8, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Isn't that marvelous? Oh, and what is the one thing that you'd like to be known for? Peter says this, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be known for your holiness, for your Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Almighty Father, you've told us that since we have such wonderful gospel promises as these, we should be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. There's much to be done, but we're confident that the good work that Jesus has begun in his beloved bride will be completed, that she will be made holy and blameless without spot or blemish. May it be so, to the glory of our Savior. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 346. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning. Trinity Hymnal number 346. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's benediction with joy and gratitude? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and always. Amen.